Well, good morning, everybody. Good to see you all this morning as we bring our Prophet, Priest, and King series to a close. And thank you guys as well, those of you who joined us last week for our Resurrection Sunday service. It was an awesome time. Still just been thinking about those little boys getting baptized and the testimony that it was to our church and just the joy of seeing that act that reminds us of the gospel and being reminded of our own new life that we have in Christ, raised from death to life. And it's Jesus that we're going to proclaim this morning as we wrap up this series, thinking about his threefold office as prophet, priest, and king. And the significance of understanding those offices has come to us a little bit already by way of introduction through thinking about a place like Iceland, a place where there is darkness, where people do not know Christ, and how that then affects the development of culture. If you go and you get some time with James, he can tell you about what Icelandic culture is like. The things that reflect being made in God's image, there's some great things that are a part of Icelandic culture, but the darkness that's there because so many people there do not know the Lord, do not know who he is as prophet, priest, and king. Friends, it is significant that we understand our Savior, that we understand his person and his work. And so that's our focus this morning as we kind of close out this series. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and open to Acts chapter 2. We're going to be primarily in two places this morning. We're going to be in Acts chapter 2, and we're going to be going back and forth a bit into the book of Hebrews. And so if you want to flip, I would invite you to flip back and forth if you want to kind of mark those places. I have put a lot of these verses in your outline that you can follow along with, and I'd encourage you to get that outline and follow along with us. Before we begin, let's have a word of prayer, and then let's take some time and study God's Word together. Father, thank you that you have brought us together this morning as your people. Lord, we were at one point not your people. We were strangers and aliens to the covenants of promise, Lord. But in Christ, as Paul said in Ephesians 2, we have been brought near through his blood. And so we thank you that you have brought us now together this morning as the church. And Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters. I do pray for them, Lord. Whatever we've come into this room with, the baggage of a week before or a month maybe that's been difficult, Father, would you remind us of your goodness? We thank you that you are sovereign over all aspects of our life, Lord. And so as we come to your word this morning and as it shows us your son as prophet, priest, and king, Lord, would you use those things to encourage our hearts? We need to be encouraged, Lord. We are fortunate to live in a country that in many ways has been very positively impacted by the gospel. But Lord, we feel a tension ourselves living even in a country like this with the surrounding culture, with the way things are moving in the world. Father, we are a people who are prone to fear. We're prone to be discouraged. And so, Lord, would you remind us of your position in heaven on the throne, sovereignly ruling over all things. And Father, may that be what you use to build up your church this morning. Father, I do want to pray for the country of Iceland. We could pray for so many countries in the world, Lord, but these are people that have been brought before us this morning. And so, Father, we thank you for our brothers and sisters that are there who understand maybe in a more clear way than we do what Peter is talking about in 1 Peter, saying that we as believers are strangers and aliens. We're exiles in the world. Father, would you encourage those brothers and sisters over there? Would you do that through your word and by the power of your spirit? And Father, we pray for the spread of the gospel there. We pray for these projects that James has mentioned. And Lord, would you, by your spirit, grant success to those things in whatever measure you deem success to be. And I thank you for giving James a heart for Iceland. Thank you for his family. And it's just amazing to see, Lord, how you call us to places that we, when we were younger, maybe never would have imagined having a heart for. And so, Lord, we thank you that we as a church get to participate in prayer for these people. So we lift that country up to you, Lord, and pray that your name would be proclaimed throughout Iceland. Thank you for the camp that's there. And we just look forward to hearing more about what you do in the future there. Now, Father, as we turn our attention to your word this morning, we ask that you would build us up this morning, root us and establish us. And we pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of introduction, I just want to mention a couple of things. We're really going to be hitting two main points, and then with our second main point, we're going to hit some kind of sub-points off of that as we work our way through the scripture this morning. Well, let's just point out at the very beginning here that the threefold office of Christ, you can view it through two lenses. The first is through Christ's incarnation, and the second is through his glorification. Okay, so just by way of review, let's consider these offices through his incarnation, or in his incarnation. When you get to Acts chapter 2, following the resurrection of Jesus, following his ascension, and following the coming of the Holy Spirit, something changes in the disciples. And they go and they immediately begin preaching, once the Holy Spirit comes, in the temple. And Acts chapter 2 gives us the content of their proclamation. What is Peter, when he gathers these people in the temple and begins to speak God's word to them, what does he say? He immediately points them to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because something fundamental and significant has happened. See, before the resurrection, we have to view Christ as prophet, priest, and king in terms of fulfilling the threefold office as our substitute. That's your first blank there, okay? As our substitute. He fulfills the roles of prophet, priest, and king in our place. And we've spent a lot of this series kind of establishing that. We began looking at the garden, inside the Garden of Eden, how Adam is given these prophetic, priestly, and kingly roles, and how he fails significantly in each of those areas. We then moved on and we saw how Israel, as a corporate entity, as a group, is given a prophetic, priestly, and kingly role. They also fail. See, the example of Adam and Eve showed that we needed someone to be our substitute individually. Adam and Eve, as individuals, fail before God. What that does is it shows that from that point forward, all of their children, all the way up to the present day, would also fail as individuals to fulfill those roles. And so we need a substitute individually, but we also need a substitute corporately. We need someone who can stand in the place of all of his people. And so Israel's failure as a corporate entity shows that what's required is that God's people need a substitute who will be in their place corporately as a group, who can rescue all of them together. And so Jesus, in his incarnation, he fulfills the threefold office as a substitute. He does it in our place. That's a thing we've hammered over and over and over again. And it's a truth that's so foundational for what the gospel is, that Jesus dies in our place, but he also lives in our place before he dies. That's what makes his death effective for us. And so with that in mind as our background, what we've got to see now is that while he still holds the offices of prophet, priest, and king in his resurrection and ascension, we have to view them a bit differently. Because see, before, we're looking into the gospels, we're seeing what Jesus is doing in his life. We saw that like a king, he goes and faces the enemy of God's people in the temptation, refusing to yield to him and ultimately triumphing over him in the cross or at the cross. We also saw him as the prophet who speaks the word of the Lord, teaching the people. We saw him as the priest who goes and cleanses the temple. But we're seeing all those things in terms of his humanity, his unresurrected or non-resurrected humanity. When we get the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, we now have to view these offices in a fundamentally different way. So that's what we're going to do this morning. Let's consider the threefold office of Christ in his glorification. Let me just point out to you in Acts chapter 2, the verse that I've given you there, Peter summarizes the content of his sermon in Acts 2 there in Acts 2, verse 36. He says this, "Let all of the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Those titles, Lord, Kurios in Greek, Christ, Christos in Greek, which is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Mashiach or Messiah. What Peter is doing here is he is trying to point them to the identity of who Jesus is and that it is significantly altered now. Now, it's not that he wasn't these things in his earthly life, but now these things have been confirmed through his death, burial, and his resurrection. And the key thing that I want us to see this morning is that in his glorification, Jesus fulfills the threefold office as our mediator. As our mediator. And the way that I want you to understand this is that he fulfills this for us. For us. That God is for you, that he is for me, that he is active now on our behalf, that we serve a risen Savior who is alive, what we joyfully proclaimed last week. I want us to now see Him in His resurrection as He lives now as prophet, priest, and king on our behalf. And so let's begin with the first category. He is the prophet who reveals God to us. Jesus, in His glory, is the prophet who reveals God to us. Now let me just mention again on the front end why we even need a prophet. Because see, we can just take this and it can be kind of religious language that makes no sense to people in the surrounding world. Maybe even for us, we're Christians, we know the scriptures, we hear the term prophet, and so it's meaningful to us in those ways, but in a fundamental way, we think of prophets as that's more Old Testament. What does that really have to do with me here in 2017? Friends, the reality, at least if you deal with people the way I do and you know your own hearts and your own heart and your own insecurities, one of the reasons that we need a prophet is because a prophet speaks the word of the Lord, and he speaks to a people. And he helps to give people an identity, or actually he helps to remind people of their identity. When you look at the Old Testament, you see what the prophets are doing. They are at times giving new revelation, but so much of what they're doing most of the time is reminding people of who they are and who they're supposed to be. How many people do you know that you would say really deep down they have no idea who they are or who they're supposed to be? Now, this maybe gets harder as you're older because you establish things in your life and you kind of can craft an identity for yourself based on your kids, your grandkids, your job, your life, things like that. The problem, though, is that life comes at us quickly and those things which we think are our identity can be gone very, very quickly. We can lose something that was a foundational part of our identity overnight. We can lose a job. We can lose a spouse. We can lose a child. We can lose our success. We can lose our health. And so when we're faced with life like that, that's filled with insecurity, what we need is a prophet who can clearly and accurately speak to us and remind us of our true identity, that God made us in His image and in His likeness to know Him, to worship Him, to live with Him forever. But we also need someone who can accurately assess us. We talked about this a little bit when we were looking at the Old Testament office of prophet. God sends the prophets to speak to people and to say it like it is. And friends, we need this because our ability to delude ourselves is amazing. We need someone who can come and accurately assess who we are and where we are before the Lord. That's what a prophet does. That's what a good prophet does. I want you to see Jesus in the place of mediator. Kevin, can you get that first illustration up there? See, what happens is there's this break between God and man because of sin. And Jesus comes as the mediator between God and man. And in His prophetic role, what He does is He reveals God to us. He reveals God to us. I hope this is a helpful illustration for you. Kevin, go ahead and there you go. I want you to think of Jesus in terms of doing this. What does a prophet do? A prophet speaks the word of the Lord. He reveals God. That is what Jesus does for us. And in doing that, He reveals things about what God is like, and He reveals things about what we are like. Now, the verse that sums this up so beautifully, I've given you the verses there from Hebrews chapter 1. Let me just read them. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. In the Old Testament, God spoke to the people through the prophets. For us now, in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son and by His Spirit. His Son is going to send His Spirit, who is going to fill the New Testament church. The apostles are going to write Scripture. They're going to write letters and epistles. They're going to write Gospels. And so what we have is the New Testament comes to us ultimately through Christ, inspired by His Spirit, whom He sends. Friends, have you thought about the fact that you, because you possess New Testament revelation, that you know God better than did even the Old Testament prophets? You have a more fuller understanding of who God is than Ezekiel did, than Moses did. Friends, we need to be reminded of the privileged position that we have as New Testament believers to have the full counsel of God before us in His Word. And should that not remind us of the significance of taking it and reading it, spending time with God in His Word so that we do know Him, so that we do grow in the grace and knowledge of Him? Look at this. See, in His person and work, one of the prophetic things that you see about Jesus in His person and work is He reveals God's character. He reveals God's character. We see, I've given you just a couple of references there. We see that God is ultimately a God who serves. If you think about God, does He have any need of being served? No. He has no need of being served. But what He has done is He has created mankind to worship Him. And in worshiping Him is where we experience our greatest joy. And so in serving Him is where we find meaning and purpose and joy and all of these things that He made us for. He doesn't ask us to serve Him because He needs something from us. He invites us to serve Him so that we might know Him and delight in Him, find our joy in Him. And so it's in the person and work of Christ that we see God's character, and we actually see that God Himself serves. He creates mankind, He creates the world, but He also sustains it. He sustains His creation. He's active in His creation. He doesn't set it in motion and leave it. He creates it, and then He's actively involved in what takes place there. And so God Himself serves. God loves. John 3:16, the reference that I've given you, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever would believe in Him should have everlasting life. God is a God who loves His creation enough to enter into it and die in the place of those who are in rebellion against Him. But God is also holy. You see this in Jesus cleansing the temple. You see Him coming in, and so while He loves the world, while He loves mankind, He is under no obligation to tolerate mankind's sin. He does not have to put up with it, and He will eventually judge it. And so when Jesus enters into the temple and He sees that the Jews have defiled the outer court, which is where the Gentiles were supposed to be worshiping, He comes, He begins tumping over tables. And the Gospel of John, it's even more vivid. He makes a whip out of cords and drives people out of the temple so that God can be purely worshipped. God is holy. We see His character and His holiness revealed in Christ. Second little bullet point there. Through Jesus' teaching, He demonstrated the reality of the human condition. The reality of the human condition. First verses I've given you there from Matthew or from the Sermon on the Mount, where He says things like, "You have heard it said, love your," "you have heard it said, you shall not murder. But I tell you, anyone who is hated in his heart has already committed murder." See, what He's doing is He's getting to the problem because people, our heart tendency is to just assume outward things are bad, and if we can stop doing outward things, then we are necessarily good. And what Jesus says is that, no, it's not what goes into the body that defiles us. It's not external things that defile us. It's actually what comes out of us that's ultimately what defiles us. And so He's accurately assessing the human condition. He does it in John 3, even after He said, "God so loved the world." He says this, "And this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved what? The darkness, because their deeds were evil." You see in His prophetic ministry that He's telling us the way things really are. He's telling us what's really inside our hearts. That we don't naturally go to God, but we actually naturally, in who we are, push back against Him, avoid Him, move away from Him. But the ultimate way that He reveals God is really in the sending of the Holy Spirit. Okay, He ultimately reveals God through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this is in a big part of Peter's sermon in Acts 2. In 2:33, he says this, "Being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." See, when Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit came upon Him in His incarnation. In His death, burial, and resurrection, He goes back to the Father and He sends then the Spirit to His people. This is one of the ministries of Messiah that was anticipated in the Old Testament. He was going to bring the Holy Spirit. He's going to bring the Holy Spirit to the people. And so you see Peter confirming this, that Jesus has done this. And this is the greatest way that we know God, friends. I mean, we just, James was mentioning in the theology school in Iceland, they've got the Bible. They read it. There's probably plenty of them there that know maybe some of the content of the Bible maybe better than we do because they've studied it in an in-depth academic way. But they do not know the God of the Bible. That's the difference that the Holy Spirit makes. We don't just know about God, we know God personally, relationally. And so when we take and read, God's Spirit takes God's Word and brings it to life. And so that there is a living, thriving relationship that exists between us and the God of the universe, not simply information that we're looking at third party. You see, the prophetic ministry of Jesus reminds us that this, we can never be third party to this. We're wrapped up in it. We are citizens of the fallen world, but we're also citizens of heaven if we're believers. And so we need God's Word to speak to us, to encourage us, to remind us of our identity, to point out our sin, but ultimately to remind us of God's love and the fellowship that we have with Him through Christ. So we need to see Jesus in His resurrected state, ascended to the right hand of God as prophet, speaking God's Word to us. We also need Him, number two there in your outline, is we need to realize that He is the priest who makes it possible for us to come into God's presence. He's the prophet who reveals God to us, but He's the priest that can actually bring us into God's presence or who represents us in God's presence. I've given you another illustration there to help you kind of see this. See, what we need is we need a priest, someone who's the representative of all of us. We saw the Old Testament example of this in Leviticus 16 with the Day of Atonement, where the priest goes in and he makes atonement for the sins of the people. One person representing the collective. We have to have that. That's what a mediator does. He stands between two parties. And so as priest, he serves as our mediator, bringing humanity into the presence of God. Because our humanity cannot enter the presence of God. That's the picture of the tabernacle or of the temple. The veil is there, keeping everybody out but the high priest. And the high priest himself could only go in once per year. And again, priestly language, it's Bible language, it's Sunday school language. People out there, priests, I mean, they picture somebody with a collar, maybe who's reading last rites to someone. But friends, you got to remember, like, what is a priest? What does a priest do? One of the most significant things that a priest does, especially in the Old Testament, was to offer cleansing for sin. There were ritual washings, there were sacrifices that atoned for and cleansed. And you think people out there don't want their minds cleansed, their lives cleansed of things like guilt? Every single person carries guilt for things that they've said, things that they've done, that they wish they could deal with. Or maybe they carry defilement of being sinned against. Because see, we can be defiled in two ways. We can defile ourselves or someone else can defile us. What a priest does is a priest cleanses from defilement. Stuff we brought on ourselves and stuff we didn't ask for can be cleansed. How many people out there, you see their lives and they're desperately searching for some way to get the defilement out of their lives, to be cleansed from it. What someone did to them, what they did themselves. We need a priest. You see this all the time with like celebrities. I've mentioned this example before, but every time you see a celebrity that's done something bad end up on Oprah or 2020 or whatever it is, and they're sitting there confessing the things that they've done wrong, they're getting kind of this absolution for their sins. People want this, but they don't want to do it in kind of a religious way. But you see that it's this deep-seated need within fallen people to be cleansed of sin, to be forgiven. That's what a priest accomplishes. So let's think about Christ in this way. See, His priestly work actually makes salvation possible. If His priestly work is not accomplished, then salvation is not possible for us. He has to make it possible. Peter says this in Acts 2, 38 through 39. It says, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off." You see that language? For all who are far off. See, it's possible through repentance and faith to be brought near because there's a mediator, because there's a high priest who has accomplished a work. He's accomplished all that was needed to bring salvation and forgiveness of sin. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. See, in his mediation and being our mediator, he makes salvation possible for us. Second thing he does, Christ's priesthood is better than the Old Testament priesthood. Very important to see. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, as you read it, it's unpacking all of these Old Testament institutions and trying to show you where Christ comes as the fulfillment of these things. Jesus' priesthood is a better priesthood. Don't have time to get into the priesthood and the order of Melchizedek. Let me just point out to you these verses from Hebrews 7, 23 through 25. It says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Friends, you've got someone who is for you at all times, making intercession for you. When you're going through those times where you're struggling, maybe with doubt, with your own sin, as a believer, you have an intercessor. You have a mediator, the one who is there representing you in God's presence, representing me in God's presence. If we're believers in here, everybody else in here, in God's presence for us, a better priesthood than the Old Testament priesthood. Third thing there, Christ's priestly work is eternally effective for his people. His priesthood is eternally effective for his people. From Hebrews 9, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. One of the things that the writer to the Hebrews talks about the old priesthood is that the high priests themselves had to make sacrifices on their own behalf. They had to go and get an animal and sacrifice that animal for their own sin before they could then make a sacrifice on behalf of the people. What the writer of the Hebrews is saying here is that he goes into the holy place not with by the blood of bulls and goats for his own sin. No, he goes and he is both the priest and the sacrifice. He is the one who comes as the mediator into the presence of God, and then he himself, he offers himself as the sacrifice in the place of those of us who are unworthy. And therefore, it's an eternal redemption that's secured. The Old Testament priest, every year they've got to have the ceremony for the Day of Atonement. Constantly, every day, they're making sacrifices. People are bringing sacrifices for the sins that they've committed. This is a once-for-all cleansing for sin that can be experienced by sinful men and women. See, our friends out there in the unbelieving world who think that maybe they just need to do something to make up for what they've done, or maybe they think they just need to work through things psychologically. To be sure, mental health, very important, of course. One of the things that I think Christ's priesthood does is it allows us to work back through the difficulties of our lives in a healthy way, knowing that ultimately the sin that we ourselves have committed and even the sin that's been committed against us has been put on Christ, that he has paid the penalty for those sins. And so we need not be bound by those sins if we are believers in Jesus Christ. His priesthood is so significant for this. For a world that is obsessed with mental health issues, Christ's priesthood is so significant. It's something that we need to be able to talk about, to be able to proclaim along with the simple presentation of the gospel. We need to talk about his benefits. To know Christ is to know his benefits. That was one of the opening lines. One of the reformers was a man named Philip Melanchthon, and in writing about Christ, he began with that line. He said, to know Christ is to know his benefits. That there is benefit to knowing him, to loving him, to serving him, leading a life of worship. And so his priesthood is effective for us. His priesthood is on our behalf. He's for us. And then finally, his kingship, Christ as king. Number three, he's the king who rules over us in the present and has secured for us in the future. Or he secured for us our future. Now, why a king? Why a king? Friends, if anything that we've seen in the last year with an election year, I mean, my goodness, every time an election year comes around, you see people's desire to be led by somebody, to have the person that they support and that they identify with have that position of leadership. We've still got people fighting over, you know, the president and all these other things today because people only want someone there that's their guy or their girl that represents them. We have this desire to be led by someone. Here's the thing, though. We also, within ourselves, we have this desire to be both a leader and a follower. And to be a leader, you've got to have someone that sets an example of this. So the kingship of Jesus resonates deeply with people because it's someone to follow and to show us how to lead. Every single one of us that are in this room, you have some capacity in your life where you are a leader. You exercise leadership in some way. And so you need the ultimate example of what leadership is. Because what's the old saying in history? Power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Every example that we can find historically, there are great individuals. You can learn a lot about their lives. You can learn about the things that they did, the choices they made in very difficult times and situations. But those men and women were fallen people. And this is one of the most complex things about teaching history. So when you teach history to middle schoolers, you tend to be keying in on the positives of history. You tend to key in on the great, good things that have been done. But as you get into high school, you begin introducing people to the more complex realities of history, where there can be someone can do something amazing in one sense and have this massive blind spot towards how they treat their fellow man over here. It's a very interesting thing as a teacher to see teenagers begin to interact with that, because when you're young, you tend to have a certain view of life that things are pretty good and people tend to be pretty good. And so as you begin to work through the complexities of what it means to be a fallen person, that you can be amazingly used of God in one way and yet sin in tremendous ways in another way. History shows us that all men and women that we would follow are ultimately broken, fallen, sinful people. We have got to have someone who is the leader, who goes before us, who sets an example for us, but also secures a future for us. This is the amazing thing. I want you to see this about Jesus' kingship, that what he's doing is he's securing a future for us and giving us benefits for that now here in the present. Now, when you get into this idea, we don't have time to unpack theologically this idea of kingship. In our theological circles sometimes, there's been debate as to the kingship of Christ. What's the nature of it in terms of our relationship to it as believers? I'm going to get more into that as we begin our Revelation series here in the next couple of weeks. So if you've got questions on that, I'd love to talk to you. Or if you want to wait, we'll unpack this a little bit further. I just want us to see this in his office as king, how this affects us. Let's look at some verses here. The first thing is this. Through his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus has taken his place at the right hand of God, where he rules sovereignly over the events of this world and the circumstances of our lives. Very key, very important thing that we see. When you look at Acts chapter 2 and you see what Peter is doing, the main thing that he's getting across to those Jews at the temple is that Jesus is a better David. He's going to quote David twice from two different psalms. He's going to talk about how David was anticipating that the Messiah was going to come, and that in his writings he has a view towards the future where in some sense he anticipates both Jesus' resurrection and his ascension. And so kingship is in view in Acts chapter 2 because you're dealing with David and you're dealing with Jesus, and the word throne is used, and all these things are in view in Acts chapter 2. I want you to see here, though, in Hebrews 2, the writer to the Hebrews does something similar. He's talking about how do we as believers live in a world where things look like they're just falling apart, where it absolutely does not look like a good sovereign God is in charge of things, maybe on the news or maybe in my personal life. It doesn't seem like that's the reality. And what the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 2 is this. He says, it's been testified somewhere. What is man that you're mindful of him? or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. What the writer of the Hebrews is getting across here, he's establishing the significance of Jesus' humanity. Okay, he does this by quoting from Psalm 8, but he's pointing to something more significant there. That although it doesn't seem like we see the world in subjection to Christ, it is. Because he's at the right hand of God. He has taken that position of authority and power. And so even though it doesn't appear that way, the reality is that it is. It is under his control, his rule. Peter's doing something similar in Acts 2 when he quotes from Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's quoted numerous times. And if you go read Psalm 110, you just read it and you're like, that's the one that we're quoting the most? I'd rather him quote, you know, Psalm 23. You're not going to get a coffee mug with Psalm 110 on it. It's just not one of those passages, but it's such an important psalm. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 110. If the New Testament authors thought it was this significant, we've got to think it's pretty significant as well. Let's look at Psalm 110, make a couple of observations here. I'm just going to read verses 1 and 2 right now. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, let's just make some observations about that right there. This is what we call a royal psalm. Okay, it's got the Davidic king in view. We had a great Bible study on this a couple of weeks ago, so plug for Friday morning men's Bible study. We spent a lot more time talking about this than we can this morning. But we made some observations here that you've got three characters here. The Lord, that is God, says to my Lord, so there's the person speaking, and this other individual, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Key word there, until. Until. So he's at the right hand in this position of rule and authority. That's the place of power in the Old Testament thinking. He's in this position until his enemies are made a footstool. So there's a process by which the enemies, they're going to be active and doing things, but what's going to happen eventually is they're going to be made a footstool. Verse 2, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule. After you've defeated your enemies, after you've crushed your enemies, in the midst of your enemies, the rule begins even while the enemies are still present. And so Peter in Acts 2 is coming to this psalm to say this psalm is anticipating what's going to happen because this psalm is working on two levels. It's in a sense anticipating what's going to happen in terms of Jesus' rule after his ascension. But it's also anticipating what's going to happen in his rule when he comes and conquers and rules physically on earth. Way to think of the way to understand God's kingdom, and I'll unpack this a little bit more here in a couple weeks, is the idea that his kingdom reign is inaugurated spiritually. It's ultimately established physically when he returns to rule for the millennium, which we'll talk about in Revelation 20. And then it's consummated eternally. It's going to be, there's stages to it. So we'll spend some time looking at that in Revelation. But I want you to see that what he's got in mind here in Psalm 110 are those first two stages. It's going to begin while his enemies are being made a footstool, and then it's going to come and be established in a very physical, visible way. That's what the writer of the Hebrews is trying to encourage these believers with. He's like, I know things are tough right now. I know it looks like he's not on the throne, but he is. And what you the confidence that you can have now spiritually as you worship God in the midst of maybe even your ultimate death and destruction is that he is in that place of rule and authority and that every person will come to understand that one day. That in the future, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess in heaven and on the earth, under the sea, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory and praise of God the Father. So it's anticipating these things. I want you to see how the writer of the Hebrews understands this as he goes on. Hebrews 12 is such an important chapter in understanding this, the second part of it. Let me just mention this as kind of a summary statement. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 12 because I want you to see this. I've given you these verses. I want you to see it in your own Bible. So his kingship is, it's established because he's in that place of rule and authority, but it has benefits now. You're going to see this, we're going to have to try to follow the perspective of what the writer of the Hebrews is doing here. Hebrews is a gloriously complex book. If you've ever tried to just sit down and read Hebrews, there's a lot going on. There's going to be time that's, the way he's looking at time is he's going to be talking about something in the future, saying it's accomplished in the past, and that we have benefits of it in the present. Take a look at this. The summary of what I want you to see, what's going on here in Hebrews 12 is this. Israel was to recognize Yahweh as their Savior King at Sinai. That's what happens in Exodus 19. After they come out of the Exodus, they go to Mount Sinai, and God reveals himself to them in the form of a covenant. And they see his power, and they see his glory, and they're to recognize him as the Savior King. He defeats their enemies. He secures their release from captivity. And he then makes them his people in the form of a covenant. And what the writer to the Hebrews is arguing is that for us as Christians, he does the same thing. He does the same thing. He doesn't take us to a literal mountain, but he takes us to a spiritual mountain in a sense. Let's take a look at Hebrews 12. Let me read beginning at verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest or a storm, and the sound of a trumpet voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For if they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. That's the Exodus 19 imagery. You want to go back and read Exodus 19? You'll see all of that imagery. So he's saying, for us as Christians, now remember, he's writing to Jewish Christians here who are trying to figure out their identity. Can you imagine? That must have been one of the most difficult things in the world, to be a Jewish believer in the early church where your identity has been this one thing for so long, and now there's this massive alteration to it in some sense. And so your identity is connected to what it formerly was, but it's also been radically changed. So the writer of the Hebrews is trying to encourage these believers as they're facing persecution and difficulty. And some of them are saying, we just need to go back to being Jews because the Romans weren't killing us when we were Jews. We need to go back and do that. That's easier. So he's trying to explain. He's saying, you haven't come to Mount Zion. You're not experiencing what your first fathers experienced in Exodus 19. He says this, but you have come to Mount Zion. Very important little thing, let me point out. I've given it to you in your notes there. That phrase, you have come, okay? This is the perfect active indicative, is the tense of this verb. And I've given you a helpful quote there from a guy named Bill Mounts. He wrote a great book called Greek for the Rest of Us. If you are a person that's interested in language and Bible and you want to just get your feet wet with some stuff with the Greek language, this is a great book for that. It's when I was taking like seminary Greek, I'm dumb with language, and so I got this book to kind of like help get me through seminary Greek, and it was like a really helpful book for me getting through that. Listen to this, what Mounts says about the perfect tense. He says, the Greek perfect tense is one of the more interesting tenses and is often used to express great theological truths. The Greek perfect tense describes an action that was brought to completion and whose effects are felt in the present. The present, of course, from the time frame of the writer, because it describes a completed action. The action described by the perfect verb normally occurred in the past. This is what's amazing with this. Look at what he says is ours, that this is our position. This is what we have done. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the unrighteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. There's a lot in there. I wish we could really press into that. What I want you to see, though, is the imagery that's there is straight out of Revelation 20, 21, and 22. He's got his eye on this future thing that we're going to experience physically. But what he's saying here is spiritually, it's already ours. We are already experiencing these things. We have come to receive the benefits of these things. Why do you think Paul talks about our citizenship being in heaven? It's not meant to be some weird abstract thing where we just kind of say, well, I'm looking forward to being up in clouds. No, 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 no. He's saying our citizenship is in the heavenly Jerusalem, the actual place that's going to be here in a new creation. He's trying to get this across to us, and he uses this beautiful perfect tense of this verb to say, this is yours. This is yours. Just like your first forefathers, speaking to this Jewish audience, just like they actually went to the mountain in Exodus 19, spiritually speaking, you have actually come to this place. That is your identity. That is your home. Now tell me that is not significant in a world of difficulty. That the kingship of Jesus, who is the one who leads us to this place, who is going to rule over it physically when he returns again, and consummately in eternity, that should not be an encouragement to you and to me in the midst of a world that looks like it has lost its mind. We're raising kids, some of us, in the midst of this. We have got to give them an identity that is rooted and anchored in where they're headed. And that's why we're going to study Revelation. We're going to key in on 1, 2, and 3, but we're going to look at big picture stuff in it. And we're going to spend time in Revelation 20, 21, and 22. Because we got to see what our identity is. We've got to know where we're going, and we've got to know what is ours right now. When Paul can say in Ephesians 1 that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, that's not some weird abstract thing. He's talking about all of this. These are the things that we have access to in Christ, who is not a king who is far off. No, 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 no. He's a shepherd king who is with his people, who leads them. He's also the bridegroom. He's not a king who's far off. He's as close as a spouse. Deep intimacy between him and his bride. I want you to see the significance of all of this and what this does for us. Look at verse 28 there. It says this, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Friends, I want us to see and understand that our position as believers in this world, though we are strangers and exiles, because we are a part of the church, we have a significant place in the overall kingdom of God. That we have someone who is sovereign and on the throne, ruling and reigning over us. That we have received, that we are receiving, it's present tense, we are receiving a kingdom. It's not here in its fullness. This is the mistake that some of our brothers and sisters make theologically. They say that there is no physical aspect of the kingdom. It's just entirely spiritual. No, no, no. We are beginning to receive the benefits of the kingdom. But when we return with Christ to rule and reign with him in the millennium, we will see the fullness of it, both spiritually and physically. And then what's amazing in Revelation 21 and 22 is when the new heavens and new earth come, we will experience the full consummate kingdom reign of God over all creation, where there will be no more sin and death and rebellion, all those things that are such a part of our daily lives. I want you to be encouraged, friends, that God is for you as prophet to speak his word to you, to call you on your sin, but to encourage you as priest to go in your place and offer a sacrifice that you could not have offered, and as king to give you identity, to lead you, to secure your future. Be encouraged, friends. I'm so excited about this Revelation series. These are things that God's been doing in my mind and in my heart, and I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to continuing seeing how Jesus is these things. Keep these offices in mind, and when you're talking to people, when you're sharing the gospel with people, I think, based on conversations that I've had, I've seen that probably for most people, one of these offices resonates with them the most. Now, they're all three significant. Be listening when you're having conversations with people. Which of these offices might resonate with this person? How can you share with them, along with the gospel, can you share Christ and his benefits? What it means to know him as prophet and priest and king. Let's go before him in prayer and let's sing to him. Father, thank you so much for speaking your word to us. We just thank you for the prophetic ministry of your spirit this morning to speak your word, to inspire. This is amazing, Lord, that we even have your word, that you would be so good to us to reveal yourself to us. Oh, we thank you for Jesus' position as our mediator, Lord. Without him, we would be so lost. And Lord, when we look at the world that we live in, when we see our friends and neighbors who do not know you, Father, we're heartbroken, but we're also reminded that apart from your grace, we would be right there. So Father, give us a heart for those people. Help us to love those who are even our enemies, Lord, so that we might share the benefits of Christ with them. And Father, so that you may grow your church. Father, thank you that you've reminded us this morning that we are strangers and aliens in this world. We are elect exiles. Father, in light of that, we need to be reminded of what else we are, that we're your children, that we're a part of your family, that we've begun to receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. No matter what the world does or brings against us, your kingdom is not shaken. When you begin to pour out your judgments, those judgments will be upon those who do not know you, but your kingdom will endure even in spite of those things. Father, we look forward to seeing you bring all these things to their fulfillment. Would you encourage us with them now? Help us to walk faithfully with you in simple things in the here and now. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.